Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, bubba.
Hey, bubba.
Man, good to hear from you today. We're going to talk some text. Think about preaching. We're ready for the second Sunday in Lent. These are the texts for February the 25th, 2018. We're another step along the trail. We're well into this season of introspection, hopeful spiritual renewal, all of this that's rolled into the season of Lent. Life is going on around us. You and I were talking just before we started the show. We are, as we record this, we're very fresh from the events in Parkland, Florida, not too far down the road from where I live. And people are all over the place as to what's going on. Why are children still being shot? And, you know, neither you nor I, nor probably any pastor would be well served by trying to get political in the pulpit. That's just an acknowledgement that yet again we come to these texts and real life's happening all around us. And I think we're going to try to look honestly at life through these texts today and see what they have for us. I don't know. Anything to say opening that up, Bubba, or do we just want to jump on into our text today?
We're going to talk about the text. I want to say that it's important that your context is your context.
Right.
You know, my John and I have talked over the years. You know, he was in the Baptist church, big one in Gainesville, Florida, and I was sometimes a small Episcopal church. At other times, I was going around doing different things. And in that context, We talk about the text, but we ended up in different places because of who we were talking to. And we're well aware that all of us talk to a unique set of folks in a unique place. And so I think you need to ponder what the gospel may have to say about what's going on in Parkland, Florida, but also what's going on in your congregation, your people's lives as they struggle with this issue and find a way to help them see where God is in the midst of this. That's what I wanted to say. And if anything we say today helps with that, that's really good. I want this to be more than thoughts and prayers, but I don't want, for us, it's not a particular recommendation of what you should say.
Correct.
And we're going to try to hint at some things as to what the text means. And if that takes you in a direction that fits for you in this subject in your congregation, that's good.
Yeah. The gospel is not one size fits all. And you are helpful in reminding us we find gospel in all of these texts. I do not mean what is by that term, only what is written in the canonical gospels. No, the gospel, the word of the Lord, the good news is found in all of these texts. And so, the importance of your situation, pastor, preacher, proclaimer, teacher, whoever, whenever you come to these texts, ultimately that's an important thing. What is this word for my people, for our situation? And it may or may not be the same thing that the pastors down in Parkland are going to be preaching or whatever. So, well, let's come on in then. We do have what might be considered one of the more difficult gospel texts today. There's a little confrontation between Jesus and Peter. We know something about confrontation in the society that we're living in. Take us into the text today, Bubba. Tell me what you're thinking about preaching.
Well, as you know, any text that starts with the word like then cast us back into what happened before.
Right.
You can't just start with then and move on. So this whole sequence is in response to a sequence earlier in chapter 8, in which Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" we all know this. And, and he says, but who do you say that I am? That's a great evangelistic text from my childhood. You know, it's who do you say that Jesus is? And I think perhaps the decision theology involved there is a little more than the text could bear. But nonetheless, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, oh, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Then Jesus began to tell him what he just said.
Yeah.
So that's how this Peter had decided that that Jesus was, or had been revealed to him, or understood that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. But it became pretty obvious pretty quickly. He didn't know exactly what that meant. He did not know what he was saying.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things is verse 31 is a summation of the early kerygma, the early proclamation about Jesus. As I said last week, you know, Mark just packed so much into such a small space.
Mm-hmm.
My daddy used to say there was a fellow down at the store, you know, in the country, you had the store and there were people who had nothing better to do. And before the internet, when you could sit on the internet and play, they'd go to the store and talk. And he'd say, yeah, that feller talks a lot, but he don't never say nothing. Well, Mark talks very little and says a lot, the exact opposite. Talks little and says a lot. So one preaching opportunity is just take that first verse.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you might do the larger story, but come back and use this verse because it's got the outline of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's got the section of the Apostles' Creed, if you're a creedal person, that is the second article. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? What do you believe? And other than the virgin birth, you know, and it's got, and Son of Man kind of carrot covers that.
Yeah.
Great, great suffering, rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And so that's just the early church kerygma. I think it's important to notice that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this dialogue with Peter in 32 and 33, as you have said a couple of times in my presence, this whole business of yelling at get behind me, Satan, Jesus isn't calling Peter the devil.
Yeah,
he is recognizing that Satan, this is a satanic temptation, whatever that may mean. I think for Mark's story and for the gospel stories, I think we need to recognize that this began in the tempted by Satan.
Right.
Is the way that Mark put it. The other gospels expand it. And one of them says, and he left him until a more opportune time. Throughout Jesus' baptized ministry, until the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus faced various levels of this temptation to avoid the cross, to take this in a different way. I have a minority opinion that when Jesus constantly said, don't tell anybody about the transfiguration. Don't tell anybody about these miracles. I think that was for his benefit. I don't think he wanted to become, you know, everybody all this adulation and adoration and all that, because that was more of that temptation to avoid what he knew was the suffering servant role. So when he says, get behind me, Satan, it's another part of that whole, I'm genuinely tempted and I can't do this. I have got to stay the course. I've got to go where I'm going. And Peter was voicing what was going on for the human side of Jesus in avoiding the cross, you know? And, I think that's very important. This temptation followed him all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
You know, Mark, you can look over there in I think it's 13. And he says to the disciples, I am grieved unto death. And he threw himself on the ground and let this cup pass, but not my will, but thine be done. And that's the eternal struggle that you can find. And I think that's for Lent, that's a good preachment. Mm-hmm. You know, we all have our better angels and
we all face our demons. Yeah. Well, and I think we do well to remember the connection. We're only 1 week removed from the temptation in the wilderness. Yeah. And I think we do well to remind ourselves and help to remind our congregations, yes, here's the temptation reappearing. And for me, the touch point is, and I realize we're all pretty stirred up, and I don't know if I'm more stirred up because I live in Florida, but when a situation happens like another mass shooting, or you can pick almost any societal event right now, we become quick to demonize the other. Anyone who holds a different opinion, and this statement is not about gun control or gun rights or anything else. We're all in an agitated state, and we start calling names, and we're polarized, and you know, Jesus is not demonizing Peter. He is recognizing we're at a difficult and yet important moment here. And again, remembering that Peter, just before this, got it right. Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now we turn around, and Peter's like, no, let's don't do that, Jesus. Don't be talking about all of that. And Jesus says, you're being an adversary, Peter. Adversus, opposed to the way. You are offering a temptation here. You're offering an option and an idea that is opposed to the way we really need to take. And right. We've got to work this out. And so without demonizing Peter, Jesus very directly calls for a confrontation. No, Peter, we got to work this out. This is the way. All right. This is what God is trying to get us to do. Yes, humanly speaking, it'd be a lot easier not to suffer, not to get rejected, you know, not to be killed and not to have to go through all of that. But, and there's our transition into, if you're going to be my followers, if you're going to follow the Christ, understand, deny yourselves, take up your cross. So.
Well, there are a couple of things that come to mind. One of which is it's easy to say, oh, divine things like spiritual and human things, earthly, you know, to get into that. No, mm-hmm. That's not what he's saying. Yeah. He is saying there is God's way and there's our way. And we have to, you're trying to follow a human way mm-hmm. to achieve this, mm-hmm. and it's not going to work. And I think we as individuals and we as a community of faith are always struggling between being successful and being faithful. And I think one of the things Peter is trying to do is, from a human point of view, how can Jesus be successful?
Yeah.
And we do the, and Jesus is saying, no, I can't plot how to be successful. I have to be faithful to what God has put in front of me. Mm-hmm. And that is the cross. Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, in The Day the Revolution Began, I've just been reading that in preparation. And as kind of my Lent, some people read devotionals. I read theology as my devotional. So I read a big theology book for Lent. And he points out how common crucifixion was.
Right.
That people were not, this was not necessarily a looking forward to Jesus' crucifixion reflected back in the text, like some scholars say. He points out in Galilee, where Jesus grew up, 2,000 people had been crucified at about the time Jesus was born, which would have been 30 years before. And he said, all these people had seen, and it was a rebellion, had been put down by the governor of the province, and 2,000 people were crucified. And to be crucified, it was awful. I mean, Jesus' crucifixion in some ways was easier because they took him down. They left people hanging for days, the bones. It was awful, and it was there to intimidate people, mm-hmm. and people wouldn't even mention him. It was like in Harry Potter, you know, you wouldn't mention the one who will be not named, whatever
he,
that line
he
is.
Who he must who not be named. Named. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, they didn't even say the word cross. It was like a curse word. And so that evoked these images. And he said, people don't forget that. Down in my study, I have a picture of my Uncle Frank, who died in World War II. And he's in his uniforms, 19 years old. My family, my mother, you know, that's been 70 years ago.
Yeah.
Nobody ever forgot that. Mm-hmm. So just 30 years, there were people all around when Jesus said this who had brothers, uncles, fathers crucified. In this moment, it was he knew what he was saying, and it was a stern thing of saying, you deny yourself. Back to Peter, divine things, human things. That's where he's going. Not what you want, but what the Lord wants. You take up that cross and you follow. Not like following somebody online. Not like watching what they're doing and saying, yay, that's great. You know, It is following in terms of imitation or do what I do. Growing up on a farm, not so much myself. I wasn't much of a kid for farming, but my brothers and other kids I knew, you'd see them following around their fathers mm-hmm. and attempting to do what they were doing mm-hmm. on the mm-hmm. farm. That's what Jesus is saying, imitation, growing yeah. into the fullness of Christ.
Yeah.
Do what I do. Follow me.
Do what I do, which we still preach, and for many of us, we make a pretty honest effort at trying to do that. But this verse really puts it on the line.
Yep.
This is not a particularly, what am I wanting to say here without being judgmental or unkind? I'm sorry. I may not
be able
to avoid that.
Go ahead. Be judgmental.
But this is not your church growth message here,
is it? No.
And if we're going to preach this, I guess, Lent is the time to really say, look, folks, this was not something ethereal and unknown to these folks. This was a visceral statement. They'd seen it. Yep. They knew it. Maybe somebody in their family and their friends from their town, from their village, most of them had been to Jerusalem during their lives. And so, they've seen people out there on the hills and people hanging there. This is visceral. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to take up a cross and follow me. There's an old gospel song. There's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. Really?
Yep.
Wow. What does this mean? This temptation is much deeper than most of us have realized.
I've often been tempted on Good Friday that instead of carrying in the cross, which is, this is a liturgical moment, at the end of the service, the adoration of the cross, and you carry in the cross, a big one, and people say, oh, behold the life-giving cross upon which hung the salvation of the world. Instead of carrying that in, I'd like to rig up a chair, with straps and electronic
head. Old Sparky.
Old Sparky and an electric chair, or, some reel in a cart with the drug, when you drug somebody to death, and they're laying there and all that, just for the startling notion of realizing what we've done, what we're asking. Mm-hmm. Jesus is inviting us to be executed.
You could hand out nooses, that would be maybe a little easier to pull off.
Walk in with a hangman's noose,
fling them out to the crowd. Here's one for you.
It's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the classic line when, and I'm going to gender correct it, but when Christ invites someone, he invites us to come and die. This is an invitation to come and die. Die to self, die literally for some people.
Those who lose their life for my sake will save it.
I don't know anything about the faith commitment of the one person. It's become kind of a picture of someone who sacrificed himself there in Parkland. The big boy assistant football coach, security mm-hmm. guard. But mm-hmm. the stories, I don't know anything about his faith commitment. I don't care. Mm-hmm. The stories, and I think they're true, is that he put himself in harm's way to protect students.
Protect some kids, that's right.
He lost his physical life, and I don't need to speculate mm-hmm. about hell, going to heaven and that sort of thing. What I hear here is, if you back away from risk when you could give yourself for others, mm-hmm. you've already lost what it means to be human. And he gave himself in a totally losing the physical life.
Right.
And gaining, that eternal sense of knowing who he was forever. I mean, I haven't unpacked that. I'm just thinking it through. But
that's
a connector.
I think what we're doing today is, and we do need to move on and be sure we're doing our job and getting these texts, but it's a reminder. These are the kinds of things that are on the minds of those in our pews, the people that we're preaching to. And we cannot ignore the opportunity to connect I may mean something different by this than others do, but the eternal truths of the gospel here with real life, because it's a gospel for real life. And this is a squirm point for Peter and the others. And it's probably not that easy for Jesus to look at Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You know, look, there's something we got to talk about here." It's too easy, in my opinion, for us to take the route of simply vilifying the other and discounting their belief system or their suggestions or their, and we just end up shouting at each other. No, there's something to be said about this confrontational point and Jesus laying it on the line. This is what following me means. And now we are left. What does it mean for us to face this same temptation daily? And what will it mean to deny myself and take up a cross, to give my life as Christ has given his life?
I think for Lent and the way this pericope is outlined, I mean, there are several options, but you could focus on 31 and that you could, the early church kerygma, you could focus on 34 about deny, take up cross and follow. I think for the narrative flow and for Lent, you need to talk about resistance, you know, that Peter personifies, that and Jesus is a model of one who is tempted but continues to battle. And then talk a bit about tie that together, that taking up a cross with 31 and losing one's life, and to talk about for this sermon a lot about what is our resistance to fully giving ourselves to commitment here would be a good focus for Lent. Moving on, as you said, to the other text, I was going to say that I find, you know, and I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the whole notion of preaching covenant through the first Hebrew scripture and preaching about the different covenants. All three texts, I think, today for me would play into a whole notion of talking about covenant. In Genesis, you've got God in the covenant with Abram and Sarah and that sort of thing. In the Psalm makes reference to that sort of thing. And in Romans, the promise is like the covenant. And so I want to unpack each of those very briefly, if I may. One of the things that's important to understand is that when God made this offer, not an offer and a promise, one of the things he promised was he promised land and people. Mm-hmm. And the fact of the matter is, though they were wandering around in Canaan at that time, they were resident aliens, sort semi-illegal immigrants, if I might get dangerous there, but this was not their land. They were a wandering Aramean and his wife. So that's one thing, just this sort of thing. He made a promise. And you see these things unpacked, you know, a multitude, there's a name change, fruitfulness, it's everlasting, all these aspects of the covenant. And what's really important later for Paul in Romans is he did nothing to invite this covenant. You look at the whole story of Abraham. Abraham had done nothing. It's not an if you do this, then God will love you. It's God loves you, then you respond. The promise is made, and people respond in various ways, and they don't believe it, and they break it. Even Abraham broke it, but the promise was there. It's about faith. One of the things I like is a verse that's not in here, verse 17. You know, it says Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Is that a laugh of joy, derision, a little bit of both? But the child that was born, God said, name him Isaac. God got the last laugh because it means he laughs.
Right.
So there's that whole covenant. I also want to just point out between 17:7 and it skips over to 17:15.
Right.
It just leaves out all the bloody circumcision part. I think they thought that's too much to explain on Sunday. So I just point that out. The Psalm then immediately starts referring to offspring of Jacob, all you offspring of Israel, a furthering, you are those who have received the covenant. And it talks a little bit about in here, I think, is very important. The preferential option of the poor. Mm-hmm. Do not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. All the ends of the earth. And earlier, it talked about universalism in Genesis. You know, the whole earth will be blessed. Mm-hmm. So I think one of the things in both Genesis and Psalm, well, several things, is that you need to note about covenants. They're universal and not local. You know, up until every area had its God. One of the unique things that happens with the God of the Jews is it becomes a universal outreach. It becomes, you know, you will be a blessing. I choose you so you will be a blessing to all the God. God's priority of action. God acts first. Mm-hmm. God acts first. Karl Barth would say there's nothing within us that can reach out to God till God reaches out to us. And I mentioned the preferential option. And then there's this whole reversal of fortune that we see so often in Jesus' parables is this, a wandering Aramaean, you'll be the father of nations, the poor, the afflicted, that may be what it talks about, divine things and human things. You know, mm-hmm. we've taken, made way too much out of one line of Jesus about the poor you will have with you always, and think, well, that just means poor are always poor and we don't have to worry about them. That's not what it meant. And the consistent witness of Scripture mm-hmm. is that God does not wish for people to be poor and afflicted, that God calls us to serve them. Then moving to Romans, and that's going to end my kind of covenant thing. The promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's like the thesis statement.
Yeah.
And the rest of this text, he just keeps paying on of this. And the real key here is to understand the nature of covenant is you believe the promise, and that comes before obeying mm-hmm. the conditions. We've turned it around. We make it obey the conditions, and then you'll receive the promise. And the promise is unconditional.
That's it.
You believe the promise, therefore you're able to act. You're unable to fulfill the conditions without the gift of faith from God.
Yeah.
And that's what Paul's getting at throughout. It's not against the Jews, not against the notion of law, which they saw as a gift. It mm-hmm. is believe the covenant, believe the promise, and you will live the law.
Right. Well, which is why we referred earlier in the show that good news is available in all of these texts. We see it here from Genesis. We see it in the Psalms. We see Paul reckoning it. I love the ending there. We've talked before about the southern usage of the word reckon.
Well, I reckon. Tarsus is from southern Turkey. In southern Turkey, that's where
it was reckoned to him as righteous. It'll be reckoned to us who believe. And you and I say, well, I reckon that's good news. So a lot of reckoning going on here. But this is good news, folks. This is good news. And even in the midst of these most poignant, most difficult times, as we have the privilege to walk with our people, to preach to our people, we must remember we are here to help them understand the text, but we are proclaimers of the good news about God. And I'm not trying to put a Pollyanna spin on that necessarily, but I take that seriously. That's a call. And we hope y'all all have a good and successful time living out that call. Hey, I got to close. I don't get to tell the jokes and stories that often because you are such a master, but reckoning makes me think of the joke, and I think I sent you a copy of this week, about the policeman that pulled the good old boy over, maybe a Bubba like you and me. He comes up to him and he says, "You got any ID?" To which the boy said, "About what?"
Well, I did want to mention that. Now, as I have retired officially, chapter 4, verse 19 has become my memory verse. But hearkening back to my Baptist days, I have a memory verse. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead. Amen and amen.
Amen and amen. All right, Bubba. We'll be back next week for Lent number 3. And I reckon there's not much else for us to do today other than tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Babas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Lock and Key by Silent Partner. We go out this session with a contemporary Christian classic by Dallas Holm. This is Rise Again.
Drive the nails in my hands, laugh at me. Where you stand, go ahead and say. Go ahead.